Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor Kevin of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now, let's hear a message from God's Word.
About a year before Pastor Chuck died, he wrote this to the senior pastors. I'm going to find it in a second. I'm actually skipping a little. Here we are. The success of Calvary Chapel can only be contributed to the fact that we began in the Holy Spirit. Back then, talking about the beginning of the ministry, we were seeking to be led and controlled by the Spirit of God. Today, it seems that we are seeking to be led by gifted men to share their ideas of church growth. When we read of the phenomenal growth of the church in Acts 2, 42 and 47, then he, in the letter, quoted these verses that we'll read in a moment. Large church numbers have never been our goal, but it's of utmost importance to be true to the Word, to be led by the Spirit of God, and unified in our faith. And so today I want us to look at why Calvary Chapel. It's a part two. We're looking at verses 42 and 47 of Acts chapter 2, and we're going to have 5 points. They go right with the text. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continue steadfastly in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayer, and in praise. And so we begin with them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that word for continued steadfastly, it can speak about being devoted to a person, or it can speak about being devoted to objects, like focusing on an object, or to be hold fast to something. And thus, the early church, their devotion to Christ, they were focused on, they held fast to, they continued in the first point that is given to us here, the apostles' doctrine. And then fellowship, communion, prayer, and then I add praise in verse 47. And the Spirit working through the apostles as they declared the word of God, the didache, the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction that they gave to the church. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, it says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. The apostles' doctrine, it basically, if you read through the book of Acts, which I plan on taking us through as soon as we finished our chronological journey through the Gospels, and we're getting close, we discover when they talk about the Word of God in the book of Acts, they're always talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament had not yet been written or compiled. It was still yet to come, but the Bible itself, what we've been given today as the Word of God, it consists of 66 books written by at least 40 different authors over the period of around 2,000 years. And it is the church's source of truth. It tells of our origin as humans and the fall of mankind and God's redemptive work through sending His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just to name a few things that can be found in Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, correction, that the man of God, or we would say, the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I believe that Christians cannot truly understand the ministry, the mission of Christ without having a basic knowledge of the Old and New Testaments that's given to us in the Bible. That which is prophetically often one-third of the Bible being prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, talking about his first and his second comings. And again, Jesus, when he talked about the Jews searching Scripture in his day, he was talking about the Old Testament when he said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." This is why at Calvary Chapel we place a major emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because the salvation story is God's story from Genesis to Revelation. And you know, we think about a church, we could ask the question, and you can answer this for yourself. I know some of the things that I would put as an answer, but what are some of the ways that Calvary Chapel of Lake Villa stay true to continuing steadfastly in the Word of God? As followers of Christ, we are to continue steadfastly in God's Word. Second, we're to continue steadfastly in fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means to be in common with or have to participate in. It speaks about the community or fellowship of believers participating together in the life of Christ. That's made possible through the work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I need a lot of tea today. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." So, by the way, the last few days I've just been kind of not using my voice a lot, trying not to, hoping to save it. It's not working. Believers today, there was a recent Gallup poll that stated that 20% of Americans attend church every week. So this is just kind of statistically looking at the membership of churches across our land. 41% Americans say they attend church once a month. And this is them trying to describe of their being active in church. So for someone who shows up 12 times a year, they feel very active in the church body. I come 12. I come once a month. 57% of Americans seldom or never attend a religious service. And regular church attendance has steadily declined over since the turn of the century. Of small churches, their definition of small churches, 50 people fewer. Since the pandemic, this is 23% of pastors of small churches report that up to 90 to 100% of pre-pandemic levels. So they're a small church, a small body of 50 or under, the people are still there. But that has shifted a lot in congregations. Before the pandemic, two-thirds of all churches had attendance around 125. Now two in three churches are at least 100 in attendance, and nearly one in three churches is below 50. So perhaps, I was thinking about this as the church body, those who stopped going to church because we had a pandemic. I've always found it funny when tragedy strikes. Sometimes people are driven away from Christ, others are driven toward Christ. I've had the nature of always driving toward Christ in moments of calamity. But as far as the church is concerned, I wonder if their koinonia, that Greek word that means fellowship, was more like a club rather than being committed to the body of Christ, having koinonia, the koinonia of Christ. (Clears throat) So this is important. We're to have koinonia, fellowship with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that we are called into the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're to have fellowship with Christ. Additionally, our fellowship with Jesus makes us one with him. In 1 John 1:3, it tells us we have fellowship with one another. Truly, our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son. And as believers, we're to have koinonia with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and with the church body. But 1 John 1:6 and 7 reminds us our fellowship is to be with Christ, to be with the believers, but not with this world. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So as followers of Christ, we are to continue steadfastly. The Greek word for today, koinonia, fellowship. Now, interesting thing, our next point, and I'm going really fast through these for a good reason. Communion often is described in Scripture as koinonia. So it wouldn't have made sense for Luke to say they continue steadfastly in koinonia and koinonia. So he used the words breaking of bread to describe communion. He actually talked about, so daily in verse 46, they continued daily with one another in the temple in the breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart. So here he talks about, which I believe, the breaking of bread, referring to communion. And we do find that 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it uses the word koinonia, that's translated in the New King James as communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? For we, through many, are one bread, one body. We are all partake of that one bread. So the breaking of bread, koinonia, and so we have communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, koinonia, and we find it described a different way, but in Scripture using different terms. But it talks about the communion itself. When in Mark 14:22, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The unique thing about the bread is that at Passover, we know that the loaves of bread that they had at the Passover meal and all throughout the Passover celebration were made without leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible is always described as a symbol of evil in Scripture because it's connected to, in Scripture, leaven is connected to, in Matthew 6:16 and verse 12, false doctrine. Mark 8:15, worldliness. Luke 21:1, hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5:6, apathy over sin. Galatians 5:9, apostasy. And so leaven is connected to these things of the world and also the failures within the church itself. But the bread that we consume when we receive communion, and they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, it's made without leaven, symbolic of Jesus being without sin, where in his sinless body, he was broken upon the cross where he died for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, I love this verse where it says, he himself is the propitiation of our sin, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And when we eat the bread, it's a reminder of Jesus' body. Not only it was broken, but it was broken for our healing. Isaiah 53:5 and also 1 Peter 2:24. So I find this is interesting. One is past tense and one is present tense. Now one would think that the past tense would be the Old Testament and the present tense would be the New Testament, but it's not. It's actually reverse. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Present tense. 1 Peter 2:24. Now, having died to sins that he might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now that totally makes sense, because Peter is pointing back to the cross. But it's symbolic of his flesh. And the cup, again, Mark 14:23-24, he took the cup. When they drank it, he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And the first Passover, in order for the firstborn of the Jews to be saved within each household, they had to kill the Passover lamb, take some of the lamb's blood and use hyssop, and use it as a paintbrush and paint it on the lintel and then the doorpost of the house. So across the lintel and down the doorpost. When the angel, with death angel, came into the camp of Egypt, in the land of Egypt at that time, he saw the blood. He would pass over the house where the blood was painted in this fashion. So the hyssop became the thing that applied the blood. And faith for us is like that bunch of hyssop. Through faith, we apply the blood of Christ to the lintel and doorpost of our heart. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And the cup then is symbolic of Jesus' blood being poured out on the cross. It tells us, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul," in Leviticus 17:11. Seems like coughing helps for some reason. And Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." So there are basically four types of communion believed within the church today. Consubstantiation, which is mostly Lutheran tradition. Transubstantiation, which is mostly found in the Roman Catholic Church. The symbolic or memorial view, which is something that Calvary Chapels hold to. And the dynamic view, which I'll explain them this way really quick because I'm trying not to use a lot of words. But if you don't know what the words mean, it doesn't help you at all. Consubstantiation. Luther taught that the presence of Christ was in, with, and under the actual bread and wine. Transubstantiation, the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and wine are transformed into the body of Christ. So the symbolic memorial view is pretty understandable. It represents the body of Christ. And the dynamic view teaches that Christ is still in heaven. He's not physically in the elements, but there's something happening around the elements. That's the dynamic view. Calvary Chapel's holding to the symbolic or memorial view, where the elements are symbolic of the blood, body and blood of Christ. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," in Luke 22:19. So communion then becomes a time of remembering Jesus' work on the cross, a time of restoration. As we seek forgiveness, a time of renewal as we recommit our lives to him, a time of future reward as we look forward to his coming again. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So communion, a time of remembrance, restoration, renewal, and future reward. All these things taking place while we're receiving communion with one another. I'm going so fast, I need a reward of a drink of tea here. The reason I did this message, I'd asked several Calvary Chapel pastors across the United States, what were some of the reasons? So my three reasons I gave you, I'm going to go back to the beginning of my message. I gave you what brought me into the Calvary Chapel movement. And that was the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, the belief of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the longevity of pastors. So I'm on this pastors, senior pastors only Facebook with something like 200 to 300 pastors through Facebook. And you can ask questions and you can give responses. And there's not a lot of questions. Every week, maybe two or three pastors will ask a question. So I did ask, I shared what I did in February. I said, I want to do some more Why Calvary Chapels. What's some of the reasons? And here's some of the responses that I got. Pastor Jed replied, I would add the love of, for the Bible prophecy, a flagship of Pastor Chuck, being ignored by too many. Pastor Johnny said, some pastors simply teach systematically through Calvary Distinctives. That's a book that we've gone through with our men's group a few times. Pastor Tom said, the Word of God, along with the Spirit of God, is sufficient to conform His people into the image of God for the glory of God. Wow, that guy should be a preacher. Pastor Carlos said, I really love Calvary Chapel's come as you are policy. Pastor Jay wrote, brotherhood, fellowship of pastors. Calvary Chapel is a relationship-driven association. The simplicity of the philosophy of ministry. And so what I wanted to say is, as I brought this together, and I read through all the pastors' reply, there were a few more, but I then sat back and I asked the question, what was the first thing I learned when we went out to California and we were there for 2 years? What was one of the first things I learned at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? Everything I told you about the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, the belief of the Holy Spirit for today, the longevity of pastors. I learned that here in Illinois while I was listening to the radio and learning about the Calvary Chapel ministry. But what did I actually learn at the flagship church in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa? And I saw Acts 2:42 and 47 come alive. And in Calvary Distinctives, kind of the method of ministry, Chuck mentions Acts 2:42 and 47, but he doesn't make commentary on it. So he'll mention it, and it's all in one paragraph. In fact, I have the paragraph at the end of my notes, and I'll read it to you. But there's no commentary on it. So I wanted just to draw out the points, as we've already looked at the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread. Now, prayer. Prayer is mentioned at least 379 times in its various forms in the Bible. And through prayer, God has given us open access to His Son, Jesus. And sadly, though, the discipline of prayer is one of the most neglected privileges that we have. Now, I love to pray with people. But the danger of public prayer is the fact that that's all it can be for some people. They just pray publicly with other people, but never really pray to Jesus. Same thing was going on in Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 6:5, 6, and 7. He talked about the hypocrisy of those who stood and prayed in the synagogue on the street corners to be seen by men. When we were in Israel, I saw such a man. He had prayer beads on, and he was in the old city of Jerusalem in the section there near the Wailing Wall. I had no problem with a man praying, but I had a problem with a man praying and kind of like the hat down to receive gifts. So he was actually trying to get support for saying prayers. So why was he there? I think he was there to try to get money off the tourists. That's not real prayer. It's to be seen by men. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, Jesus said. They think they'll be heard from their many words. Do not be like them, the Lord said. When we pray, Matthew 6:6, but you, when you go to prayer, go into your room. When you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So I always liked, it's been a custom of mine since the 80s, and I don't do it all the time, but I do it often. And I tell you what, hold on for a second. Sniffle the whole time, so we'll try that. All right, back at it. Sorry, so sorry. I'm going to kind of use this format when January 1st we start reading through the Bible, through the chronological Bible, and many of you got copies of that. And we'll read a passage of Scripture, whatever the passage is scheduled. It begins in the book of Genesis. And as I go through there, there'll be things that the Lord will prompt me to pray about. And so when I'm done reading, either in the middle of reading or when I'm done reading, I'll take a few moments by those prayer prompts as I read through Scripture. But I like using the Lord's Prayer, as found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And often we can quote it, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We can just run through the Lord's Prayer, or we can sing it, "Our Father." Of course, I don't have a singing voice right now, but to slow it down and to break it down, this is the way I've broken it down for years, that our prayer should begin in worship in verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, when you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So our prayers are to be directed upward toward God, Father in heaven. And concerning reverence to him, "Hallowed be your name," and the will of God, "your will being done in heaven and on the earth." So we can read those two verses and just stall out and pray. Direct our prayers in worship toward God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "Give us this day your daily bread." So our prayers should be daily. Now, whether Jesus was specifically talking about a daily need of food, I see it also the need that we have all of physical sustenance. We also need that spiritually. So yes, Lord, bless us with meals to eat each day that our bodies would be healthy. But bless us with your spiritual bread as well to sustain us spiritually. Verse 12, our prayer should seek forgiveness. I don't know about you, but when I pray, if I wasn't following the Lord's Prayer, "Dear Father, please forgive me of my sins," I begin with that right off the bat. "Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me." Jesus didn't do that. He began in worship, "Our Father which art in heaven." He sought for daily need, and then he brought up, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is the only part of the prayer that he actually made commentary to. At the end of the prayer, after Jesus said amen, he continued, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you." So it's very important to be part of the prayer. It can be at the beginning, it can be in the middle, it can be at the end. It could be that you be in prayer and the Lord reminds you of a need. And Jesus even said that, I believe it's in Mark's gospel. You go to the temple to offer a gift and you remember that a brother has something against you. You're going to worship and the Lord is bringing something into your remembrance. Jesus then said, "Leave your gift at the altar, go to that person, make it right, then come." Also, God's protection. "Do not lead us," verse 13, "into temptation, deliver us from the evil one." How we need the protection of God in our world today. We always need it, and we've always needed it, but sometimes we realize the need for protection more than at other times. It should always be in our prayers. And it should end in praise. Verse 13 again, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So a long time ago, because I'm old, when I was a brick mason, I was probably mid to, I was either late 20s or very early 30s, because I remember who I was working for at that time. So I was probably in my 20s, and I was running a project down in Buffalo Grove, a bunch of new homes being built there. And one of the men said to me something like this: "You Christians are such hypocrites, singing about the things in your hymns that you never do." Now, this particular man, had an issue with my boss at that time, and I don't think he knew the whole story with my boss. This particular bricklayer that said, "You guys are such hypocrites," his son had been arrested and then committed into prison for drunk driving. I don't think he knew that my boss's dad had been killed by a drunk driver. So his heart was kind of broken over this area. And so maybe through my boss, he saw some hypocrisy. I think that might be the backstory to the situation that caused him to say these words: "You Christians are such hypocrites, singing about the things in your hymns that you never do." But my response, and this is close to what I said: "You're right. There are a lot of things that we sing about and do not do. However, I've discovered that the things we sing about are often those things we desire or would like to do." And I think that's what helps us when we come to the Lord in prayer. We may not live up to the standard we think we should have, but I think by reading the Word of God, coming to the Lord in prayer, having fellowship, continuing steadfastly, all these things, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, praise, and fellowship, that it helps us get that much closer to the image of Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote in his book, The Soul Winner, "I have often noticed when God blesses my ministry to an unusual extent, the people in general are in a praying mood." And may we join in the prayers of the saints, both past and present, be a people who are in a praying mood to see God work, His kingdom come, His will be done upon this earth. So may we develop that culture of prayer as individuals, as a fellowship. And then finally, praise. Like I'd mentioned with prayer, mentioned a number of times in Scripture, the various forms of the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as praise in Scripture. Praises, 32 times, praised 24 times, praising 11 times, praise 237 times. So 304 times the Bible talks about praise. In Hebrew, Hallel is one of the main words, found 160 times. It means to praise, to celebrate, to glory in, to sing, to boast. Interesting to me, the first use of this word in Hebrew, Hallel, which means praise, was connected to Sarai, Abraham's wife. Remember when he went to Egypt? And it tells us in Genesis 12:15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her, Sarai. Her name hadn't been changed to Sarah yet. And they commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. They commended her. They praised her beauty. They saw her. So the first connection of that word — this fly has been up here for like 10 minutes. Go away. I thought he might fly away, but he's probably going to come back. Yadad, another Hebrew word to give thanks, laud, to praise, found 120 times in Scripture. First used by a woman. It's connected to Leah, Jacob's wife, who gave birth to her fourth son, whom she named Judah. And she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Yada. "Now I will praise the Lord." She called his name Judah. We come to the New Testament. There are three nouns, five verbs connected to the words praise. And Hebrews 13:15 tells us we're to be in continual a sacrifice of praise to God, continually offering a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As a young laborer, I am planning on, once I'm done with school, writing a book, which I already started, but A Bricklayer's Guide to Godly Living. A lot of my development in Christ happened when I wasn't a pastor, but I had a heart for Jesus, and I was laying brick on the job. And at this point, I was a young laborer, so I was 18 or 19 years old. I was just a kid. And the company I worked for, that was a partnership, one was a believer, one was not a believer. That eventually dissolved because the believer didn't want to lie and cheat, and he found out that it was not a good situation to be in. But the one who was a believer, something went right on the job one day, and I heard him yell, "Well, praise the Lord!" And I'm thinking, "Hey, buddy, we're not in church. Hold it down there." That was me at 18. And I don't run around shouting praise the Lord, but man, I seem like I've been in a praise mood this week. So that was 18 or 19 years old. Several years later, I was in my 30s. We were back from California. So Marquardt was back. So it was probably, I might have been 35, 36 years old. And I'd asked a year earlier in prayer, "Lord, just clean my mouth, wash it. Don't let me swear, don't let it come out physically. Don't let it even be in my brain, in my head. Because you know the danger of it being inside. When pain comes, it comes out." And one day on a job site at Old Orchard Mall, working on a Sunday morning, I remember it very well, getting the job going at the very beginning of the day. And we put lines up to make things straight. And as a guide in work, and I was nailing a lineup for my guide, and the plywood was bouncing, and so I hit the wrong nail. I ripped 95% of my thumbnail off. And I yelled, "Well, praise the Lord!" Not because I just ripped 95% of my nail off, but because I didn't cuss. I learned a very hard way that praise can come at even in great personal pain. When Lily had transient global amnesia, so she lost her memory for short-term memory for just a very short period. It was on a December 26th that it took place in the morning, and I immediately prayed to the Lord. "Lord, I don't know what's going on. I know something's going on. I don't know what's going on, but I know if you're with us, we can get through this." Before I even called for an ambulance or a doctor or anything, it was like, turn to the Lord quick. And that needs to be our reflex. Praise needs to be a reflex. Exodus 15:2 says, "I will praise him, my Father God. I will exalt him." I will praise him. This is a Greek word, but when like unusual vowels go together, I have a hard time pronouncing them because it's like we don't have that in English. So I believe it takes the I sound here, but A-I-N-E-O, so that E is accented, it should be primary, I-N-E-O. Means to speak in praise of, to praise. And it's always used in praise to God in the New Testament. We are to praise God. We're to not just praise, we're to have favor. We're to ask God's favor, as it says in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all people. Favor there is the Greek word Christus. And it can speak of favor or kindness that we have toward one another. To be favorable by others, contextually regarding those who are in and outside the church. They had favor with all people. So those who are within the fellowship, those who are on the outside of the fellowship. Years ago, we were trying to get the radio ministry going here, and we had a lawsuit brought against our church for wanting to put a radio tower up. And one of the guys who was here at the church at the time, very involved with the radio and helping us get it going, he's just like, just put the tower up. Don't worry about the permits and all that. And I'm like, no. I said, we may want to build something else someday, and I don't want to get the, you know, building department mad at me. That's no way to go about it. So I refused to do it. I'm not just going to put it up. And probably about a year later, I just happened to walk into, I was in Waukegan, now it's over in Libertyville where you go, but by the courthouse. So I went in and it's like, I'll go check. I'll play innocent. I'll play dumb. And I'll ask if we can put a radio tower up. And I went up and I stood and finally got to a certain person. And I said, we have a church out in Lake Villa. We want to put a radio tower up for a low power radio station. And she goes, I remember this. So my dumb thing was gone at that point. And she came back with a thick, I mean, it was thick, the paperwork on it. And so I'm looking at it and I think, okay, what a waste of time this is. We're still in this battle. And it had already been at court. But then she goes, let me check. And she called somebody, and there was something written across the top of it. Probably said, I have it somewhere because I got a copy of it that we're not supposed to build. But she took a pen and she crossed it out and says, no, they can do it. I heard her say that to whoever she was talking to on the phone. She hung up. I said, you mean we can build our tower? And she goes, yep. She goes, towers, commercial use towers are pretty expensive. Like the at the time, permits are about $2,500, $21 to $2,500. She goes, but your church, we're going to give you a break. So it was like $200. So I had a checkbook in the truck. I said, I'll be right back. And then we added to the tower. At the time, we don't need that, but we actually had two antennas on the tower for a season because of Calvary Satellite Network. And I came back because we're going to add to it, and I asked what we needed to do, and we had to. There is just this huge block of concrete underneath that tower. I mean, it was probably 5 by 5, maybe 6 by 6 squared and 8 feet deep. And they made us, because we're going to add one little lightweight antenna on there, we had to add two wings on each side that are another 2.5 to 3 feet all the way down. And then we beefed up the antenna, so there's 12 braces I had to put on it. So I went back for the permit to do that work, and I told the lady, I was here like 2 weeks ago, and they said you were on vacation, so I waited. I came back until you were here. She goes, you were right to do so. Sometimes God gives you favor, and it could be an individual in a building department, and when you get it, take advantage of it. And it worked in the early church. Acts 4:21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they glorified God for what had been done. Now, eventually, they would be punished. Eventually, James would be the first one to be put to death. Punishment was coming, but at this time, there was favor with all people. And it caused the government at that time not to be able to do anything against the church. So I think favor is very important. And finally, God's role. As the church continued in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food in gladness and simplicity, as we learn about in verse 46, it tells us in verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. So Luke began his account in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But here's what I want to point out since I'm weak on throat. Luke began writing to Theophilus all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he said in the former account, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And in verse 2, until which he was taken up when Jesus ascended into heaven, after he through the Holy Spirit. So verse 2, after he, Jesus continues to do and teach, but now through the presence of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. In other words, what Jesus had begun to do before his death, he continued to do now through the Spirit. Therefore, it was not the church, but the Lord who is adding daily to those who are being saved. Our role is to continue steadfastly in God's word, in fellowship, communion, prayers, and praise. God's role then is to add to the church daily those who are being saved. I've been having a conversation with somebody who is Jewish, and I saw him this week. And the conversation has been going on for almost 2 years. And we don't see each other too often, but I saw him this week. And he couldn't wait to tell me that he accepted Christ last week. I mean, he just like beelined, I got to tell John. And I had challenged him on Isaiah 53. I'd given him a book on, written by a Jewish Christian. And that was the Lord's work. It was other people involved too. I don't know. It was probably at the church he was attending where he accepted Christ. But I was part of it. I wasn't the one that got to bring him in. No one is. God adds to the church daily those who are being saved. But how joyous it is to be part of the role. So praise the Lord that he is adding daily to those who are being saved. So the hallmark of all churches should be that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, in praise. And then God will add to the church daily those who are being saved. So that paragraph of Pastor Chuck and Calvary Distinctives, he wrote concerning Acts 2:42. Chuck only taught Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. I'm trying to see it in my Bible. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. He didn't add the praise thing in. And that came to me sometime later. And I think it fits. So he says, if we would lead people to continue steadfastly in God's word, teaching them the apostles' doctrine, bringing them into fellowship in the body, participating in the breaking of bread, being a people of prayer, we will see God meet every other need. And the Lord certainly took care of everything for the church in Acts. And the Lord added to the church daily those who should be saved. I believe if we're faithful to do our part, to continue steadfastly in doctrine, in fellowship, communion, prayer, and praise, we know the Lord is faithful to do his part. And in the process, our lives will be transformed and unbelievers will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for what you teach us. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll be right back.